I saw a Christian comic online with a drawing of these two guys sitting down talking, and the one guy, he's saying to the other man, he's sort of pointing to his arm, and he's saying, "And I got that scar from the chairman of the board from the second battle of Guitars in the Sanctuary in 71. Many Christian pundits have already noted the sad irony of the fact that corporate worship is supposed to be the expression of deep Christian unity. And yet, sadly, it is the thing over which so many Christians are ready to fight and to divide over. Now, the evangelical world over the past half century has seen so much contention about matters dealing with corporate worship that we've even coined a term to describe the debate. Maybe you've heard it. Worship wars. Now, there are many components of this discussion. And then this sermon can't touch all of them, so this is not going to be a definitive word on worship this morning. Put that desire aside. There's a lot of stuff I can't really address out of this text. And I have a lot of different opinions about those things. I know that's a surprise to find out, right, that I have a lot of opinions. But I think that much of the discussion ends up getting bogged down in a discussion of things that really amount to preferences about music style, without ever really engaging in the real nitty-gritty theological questions that should really be front and center of the entire discussion. Evangelicals, you know, we immediately divide into these camps of the people who are for contemporary worship and people who are for traditional worship. But those terms are actually, I think, fairly worthless for getting at and describing the real issues. Because, you know, what's considered contemporary is a worship tradition that is over a half century old now. I'm sorry, baby boomers, I hate to break it to you, but you're not contemporary anymore. You know, Keith Green, it's been 37 years since he released his first worship album, and many of the people in the Jesus movement are on the verge of being able to draw Social Security. It's not contemporary anymore. It's almost a century old, and like it or not, they're part of the founders of a particular way of approaching corporate worship that's actually become its own liturgical tradition in the church now. And what's considered traditional in many places is actually experiencing a revival with newly written hymns and changing liturgical elements. And so the terms contemporary and traditional are not really helpful guideposts at all in this discussion. But as we have these discussions, and then we turn to what Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 14, it should become abundantly clear to us that what we have to have a much better reason for doing what we do in corporate worship and our communal worship than simply, "I like this." And that's really what most people's reasoning boils down to, even on both sides of the debate. It either boils down to, you know, "I'm comfortable with the way we've always done it. It's familiar. Let's keep doing it this way." Or, "I like the excitement of new amped up services." But in light of what Paul says here, it's clear that we cannot just simply do something in the worship of the church just because we like it. Why? Because obviously the Corinthians liked what they were doing, right? They liked it. They loved speaking in uninterpreted tongues so much and talking over each other. They must have liked it so much because Paul has to write this section in this letter to address the question. But simply because they were attracted to doing worship in a certain way did not justify them doing it that way. And Paul gives us here, I think, far better categories for thinking our way through discussions about the worship of the church than simply, "I like things this way." What Paul says here, it ought to train our eyes to really spot what amounts to the chaos of self-seeking in corporate worship and train us instead to desire what amounts to the ordered peace which reflects God's character and the edification of the church which reflects the wisdom of the cross. There's a lot of elements to this discussion I can't address, like I said already. Out of what Paul says here. But what Paul does say here, it ought to form a major center of gravity for us and how we think about this conversation. And so the truth I want you to see out of this text this morning is this. Our worship should not be marked by the chaos of self-seeking but the ordered peace of edification. Our worship should not be marked by the chaos of self-seeking, but the ordered peace of edification. And we're going to look at this text in 3 points. First, self-seeking and liturgical chaos. Second, a liturgy of peace and harmony. And third, a liturgy of edification. And then before I have to dive into these points, I need to clear something up that might be confusing to some right now. You can see the word liturgy is sprinkled all throughout my points, and you'll hear it all throughout this sermon. And I understand that when many evangelicals hear that word, you know, what they think of is a sort of stand-up, sit-down, large fancy hats, maybe incense swinging around and kneelers. You know, a lot of people, when they hear the word liturgy, they think high church and all the traditions that reflect high church worship, Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Lutherans, Anglicans, even some of us Presbyterians. You know, they think that's what liturgy is. It's what high church Christians do. But liturgy actually doesn't mean that. Liturgy just simply means the order of worship. Liturgy simply refers to whatever it is a church does in the order and flow of its worship service. So even what some people call the four-hymn sandwich that Baptists do, that's a liturgy. You know, the four-hymn sandwich is hymn, prayer, hymn, Bible reading, hymn, sermon, hymn. You know, that's a liturgy. It's an order of worship. Even the sort of so-called contemporary worship services where some guy stands up for 30 minutes and plays a guitar with a praise band behind him, and then he sits down and someone stands up and preaches, and then they get back up and sing again. That's a liturgy. It's an order of worshiping. That's all liturgy is. It's just simply what you do in worship service. So when you hear the word liturgy and liturgical in the sermon this morning, don't just think of sort of the smells and bells of high church. It just simply refers to an order of worship. Glad we cleared that up. All right, let's look at our first point then, self-seeking and liturgical chaos. As we read through the last part of chapter 14, against the backdrop of the rest of what Paul has been saying about worship in Corinth in chapters 11 through 14, and indeed against the backdrop of the rest of this letter and what he's been saying, it's not hard for us really to reconstruct what must have been going on in the worshiping life of the Church of Corinth for him to say these things. You know, the same sort of arrogant, self-seeking, self-promoting attitude that was the issue and all the problems that they were facing, the problems with how they understood church leadership, the problems with their supposed right to eat food sacrificed to idols, their problems with how they're approaching the Lord's table. That same attitude is apparently now also a problem in how they approach their use of spiritual gifts in the worshiping life of the church. And we just wrapped up looking at how Paul has given them a very lengthy explanation of why they shouldn't speak in uninterpreted tongues in the worship of the church. But it's apparent as we read through verses 26 through verse 40 that not only did he have to correct that particular issue, the mess that had resulted from their unbridled use of tongues, but that the Corinthian congregation, just in general, had no sense of patient control over their speech in the worship of the church. In verse 26, not only does he say that if they're going to speak in tongues, that someone has to interpret, but he also has to say, you each need to do it in turn. In verses 29 through 31, we see the same basic instructions for prophets. He says, when you prophesy, do it one by one. And it's clear then what the problem was. You know, people were not waiting to use their spiritual gifts of speech until others had finished. Imagine walking into one of these services. Could you imagine the sort of chaos that would be going on, you know, with multiple people speaking in tongues, no one there to interpret it. At the same time, some other people are off prophesying, multiple people at the same time. And maybe even if you throw the other things that Paul says in verse 26 into the mix, you know, maybe someone's over in the corner singing a psalm, and in the midst of all this mess, someone's trying to teach. But you can imagine the chaotic mess this would have been. You know, if you've had the privilege of teaching a bunch of teenagers, you can picture the scene, right? Your teacher's out there. When you walk into your classrooms, all your students are silently sitting in their desks, right? Yeah, they all have their notebooks out, their pencils ready, bright-eyed, bushy-tailed, eager to soak up all the wisdom that you're about to give them, silently waiting for you to open your mouth. Isn't that how it works? No. Maybe if you live in Candyland, but not in Philadelphia. right? The school district here is not that way. You come into your room and what's going on? It's chaos, right? Kids are all talking to each other at the same time. Some of them are sitting on their desks. Others are chasing each other around the room. Your corneas are being threatened by paper airplanes flying through the air. You know, that's the sort of mess that was going on during the worship of Corinth, right? It was a 50-car pileup of tangled, mangled speech of all of them trying to talk at one time. And as we've read through this letter, it's not hard to deduce what was the motivational driving force behind this chaos, this verbal cacophony that was going on in their worship. It had to be the antithesis of everything that Paul said about the way of love in chapter 13. That was what was surely driving this chaos. Self-seeking sat enthroned, reigning over this mess. Rather than exercising self-control and asking themselves first the question that's there embedded in verse 31, you know, how do I use my gifts so that all might learn and all might be encouraged in the body of Christ? Instead, each one charged ahead, doing whatever struck them at the moment that they would like to do. And they thought that the public worship of the church had existed so that they could satisfy their craving for spiritual experiences that seemed to elevate them above other people. And that is the first signpost, I think, for us as we turn to think about how this text applies to the church here and now. Now, we may not have the gift of tongues and prophecy still operating. I've argued that over several weeks. If you want to know why, go back, listen to the sermons again. But the question we need to ask for ourselves out of this text is this. Do we come to the worship of the church and participate in the worship of the church out of an attitude of self-seeking? What is done in the corporate worship of the church, it should never, never be done for the glory of the one who is doing it. That is precisely what was wrong in Corinth. And so as we think about sorting through what we should and should not do in the public worshiping life of the church, we should always be asking this question of whatever it is. Does this promote the glory of man out of self-seeking? And this is why I think the worship of the church, it shouldn't be turned into a rock concert. You know, I don't say that because I'm really a 70-year-old man at heart saying, you know, turn that racket down. That's not why I say that. But because we need to ask the question, you know, does producing something like that, does having a bunch of cameras shining on the people who are singing upstage and projecting their faces on a big jumbotron for all the congregation to see, does that actually edify the body of Christ and promote the glory of God? Does it promote the glory of those who are leading worship? Ask that question. I think the answer should be obvious. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have praise bands. You know, I love praise bands. I hope someday we have the talent in this church to maybe have people who can play the guitar and form a praise band together, that God would raise up musicians here who have that talent. But we should never turn worship leaders into rock stars, ever. It may pack in crowds of people to sort of imitate the dynamics of a well-produced concert, but does it conform to the principles of what Paul is saying here? But make no mistake, I think the same sort of self-seeking can just as easily play itself out in a structured, traditional service like ours. You know, musicians and those who lead in singing, they can just as easily approach using their musical gifts in the church with an attitude of self-seeking. The person who's leading in prayer, whether it be the worship leader up front like me or an elder or even someone who prays over the offering, they can easily pray that prayer with the thought, I hope people think I'm eloquent. I hope people think I sound glorious. And preachers such as myself, we can easily turn the pulpit into a place to proclaim the gospel of me. So in the worship of the church, wherever your tradition lies, it should never be a stage for performance. It's never an opportunity to impress people. It must never be a place where we seek to bring glory to ourselves and crave the high of spiritual experiences. And this must be applied on the other side of the worship service as well, on those who sit in the pews. It's easy for us to get so hung up on our particular musical tastes that you completely miss the most important thing in the service, and that is the gospel-centered, God-glorifying, church-edifying content of what you are singing. I must confess, I struggled with this. When I first became a Reformed Presbyterian, you know, I revolted against the chorus singing, more contemporary church style of worship I grew up with, and I found myself at the place where I would come into such a worship service and you just grind my teeth, you know? And until it finally struck me how absurd what it is I was doing and how sinful it was, that I had let my personal tastes cause me to loathe things that I was singing sometimes that were even scripture. That's what a lot of those choruses are. There are lines right out of the Psalms. I was so obsessed with my own tastes. And really, that was just a form of self-seeking in the worship service, wasn't it? Approaching it with an attitude of, what do I want? You know, who cares if you're not a big fan of someone strumming a guitar? Who cares if you don't like someone playing an organ? Who cares if you just don't like the tune to that hymn? Are you so self-seeking in your approach to corporate worship that you cannot get past your own immediate musical preferences in order to relish in the gospel truth of what is being sung? We don't come to the worship of the assembly of God's people to get our own personal kicks. That's what the Corinthians were doing. And it produced a worship war every time they gathered together. And I'm convinced that much of the raging conflict that happens in our current worship wars are just the same dynamics are at work that were at work in Corinth. They're far more about the chaos of self-seeking than a real desire to edify the church and to glorify God. But the second point we need to look at in the place of the chaos of self-seeking is that Paul calls for instead a liturgy of peace and harmony. And Paul's instructions, they're aimed at bringing order to this jumbled mess that is there in the Corinthian worship. First, in verses 27 through 28, he lays out these guidelines for the use of tongues in the assembly. And we've already been discussing this. He's already discussed the superiority of the gift of prophecy over the gift of tongues if they're uninterpreted. And he's discussed how uninterpreted tongues are actually a sign of judgment against unbelief. And so we see the fruit of those conversations now, those considerations here, and that he requires that if someone actually is going to use this gift in the worshiping life of the church, that they only must do so if there's someone there to interpret. And he says in verse 27 that they need to go in turn, too, and that there should be only two or at most three, and then he calls for this interpreter, so that the prophetic speech, the divine speech that's going through the one speaking in tongues may actually edify people, that they can actually understand it. And then he wraps it up in verse 28 by saying, if there's no one to interpret, then keep silent, right? If you don't have anything interpreted to say, don't say anything at all. In verse 29 through 32, he brings order to the use of the gift of prophecy as well. He's been saying that the gift of prophecy is superior to tongues, but that doesn't mean that it can't be abused either, right? Two or three prophets are supposed to speak, and the others are supposed to sit and to judge and to weigh what's being said. Okay, that last bit might strike us as odd, right? How is someone supposed to weigh and judge the prophetic word of the Lord? Isn't that presumptuous? Well, some have pointed to this and tried to argue out of it that, okay, since Paul says this, therefore, New Testament prophecy must not be of the same order and same authority as Old Testament prophecy, because they can't imagine Israel coming to someone like Elijah and Isaiah and God calling them to weigh and judge what they say. Well, maybe. What we see called for here is in the use of this gift is really what Paul mentioned back in chapter 12, verse 10, when he spoke about the gift of discerning of spirits. Really, what Paul's saying, it amounts to the same instruction that the Apostle John gives. In 1 John 4:1, John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." There really was and still is the possibility of false prophets. We know that intuitively. And this is nothing novel to the New Testament. Israel was called to practice the same sort of discernment. If you read through the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 18, 21 through 22, Moses says, "And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word of the Lord has not spoken. Yeah, how may we know if someone has actually come and they're saying they're a prophet, but they're not really a prophet? How can we tell? Well, it says when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come true or come to pass, that is a word the Lord has not spoken. The Lord has the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of them. So Israel had to face the same issue. They had to face false prophets. Of course they did. Read through Kings. Read through Jeremiah. Israel faced the issue of false prophets all the time. This is nothing novel to the New Testament. And the testing, I think, really amounts to this. It's not sitting in judgment over God's word. It's just simply recognizing the fact that God does not contradict himself. Hence, Paul says down in verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write are a commandment of the Lord. Right? Prophets, who were they? They bore the word of the Lord to God's people. But the apostles, they were primary in doing that in the New Testament, in the giving of this new revelation of the mystery of Christ, which was hidden for the ages past, but has now been revealed through the apostles and prophets. And so hence, because they're primary, that's why Paul, when he lists these gifts back in chapter 12 and verse 28, he says that God has appointed first apostles, second prophets. There's a hierarchy of these offices and these gifts. And so those who really were prophets in Corinth, they would only speak what stood in line with the apostolic message of the cross. And so Paul says in verse 37, hey, you know, the things I'm writing to you, they're not just my own personal judgments, take it or leave it. They are actually the commandments of the Lord. The Lord has spoken these things through me as an apostle as I write them. That's how the apostolic office functioned. And he says, God does not undermine his work. If they really are a prophet, they will recognize that and their message will be in line with that. And this wasn't just about Paul. Paul was just one apostle among many. This is about the entire office that the apostles exercised. And so the yardstick for the weighing and the assessing and the judging of these prophets, it had to be the apostolic word of the gospel. You know, the mystery of Christ that had already been preached. The church already knew that Paul was writing to them even now. But in addition to this prescription of having what the prophet said weighed and assessed to be the word of the Lord, Paul also says that they have to speak in turn. In verse 30, he says that prophets, they should not try to talk over one another, but rather in verse 31, that they can all prophesy one by one so that everyone can learn, hear, and be encouraged. You know how hard it is, how frustrating it is to try to listen to someone when a bunch of people are talking around you. This is a good principle to keep in mind at congregational meetings. If you're chattering away to your neighbor, your people around you can't hear who actually has the floor, right? And who's speaking. Paul's principle of prophesying one by one, it's given to protect the rights of hearers so that the entire congregation can hear the prophetic word that is being spoken. Now, what Paul says here about women in verses 34 to 35 is difficult. And there's been a lot of debate over this in the world of New Testament scholarship. There's one sort of difficulty, and that is it strikes us as chauvinistic and you know, old-fashioned. And I've already dealt with that in several of my sermons. Go listen to those again. But that's not the difficulty I have in mind. The difficulty is this, that it seems to apparently contradict what he just said back in chapter 11. Back in chapter 11, when Paul's talking about the matter of women covering their heads, it's clear there that women could pray and could prophesy in the church. That's the problem he's addressing, right? They can only pray and prophesy in the church if they have their heads covered. And so if you read through verses 34 through 35 in an absolute way, it seems that Paul contradicts himself. However, I don't think that's necessary. I don't think it's necessary to read them absolutely to say that, you know, women never could say anything in the worship of the church. And there's a couple of things that could be going on here, I think, which scholars have proposed that seem plausible. Whatever he's saying, it obviously has to do with the matter of asking questions, at least in part, since he tells them in verse 35 that if they want to learn something, they should ask their husbands at home. So it seems that what might be going on is that some women were either interrupting the prophet or the teacher with all these questions while he was speaking, Or perhaps they were asking the other men around them while he was preaching or teaching and prophesying, asking questions about what was being said. Could be what's going on. Either way, in the Greco-Roman culture, that would have been considered extremely shameful. It was a cultural a cultural code, not just for her, but for her husband. It was shameful for a woman to go and to try to ask questions to a man in public who wasn't her husband. It would have brought shame not just on her, but on her husband and them together as a marital unit. It was considered disgraceful. And so Paul may simply be trying to avoid what would be a cultural scandal in the midst of public worship breaking out in the church. Now, it's clear from 1 Timothy 2:12 that Paul prohibits women from teaching and exercising authority over men in the church. So however we think about women prophesying in the church, it clearly did not usurp that, whatever it is. That it didn't amount to the teaching that was exercised and the authority that was exercised by elders in the church. And the prophet, it may not have been an office of authority in the same way that the office of pastor and apostle were. Since what the prophet spoke, they spoke immediately through the Holy Spirit speaking through them. In any case, what Paul says here about women's questions in church is given in line with the rest of his concern in the chapter. It's given to promote peace and order in the worshiping life of the church. And that's one of the main driving forces behind all the instructions Paul gives here. It's there in verse 40 in his crisp summary of all that he's been saying. Let all things be done decently and in order. Now, you may have heard Presbyterians use this regarding all sorts of things in the church and how it's governed and run. And that's proper, hence the old Presbyterian joke that you may have heard. How many Presbyterians does it take to change a light bulb? Let's form a committee and decide. Right? Decently and in order. That's how we run this church. And that's rightly so, I think, too. You know, the principle Paul lays out in verse 40, it ought to be applied to everything the church does. The body of Christ does. But we have to keep in mind that here, it is first and foremost speaking to the worshiping life of the church. So we can see the theological justification for this principle clearly in verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Chaos and confusion, they are a sure sign that God is not at work in something. Because the very first picture that we have of God in the Bible is Him bringing order and peace to a world that was without form and void. Now, when you look out upon this world and you see symmetry and you see the structure of the universe, you're seeing a reflection of God's very character. He is a God who is the author of harmonious beauty and ordered peace, resplendent ordered peace. And He doesn't work in His church in a way that's different from how He works in creation. Thus, the worship of the church, it should not be marked by the chaotic mess of self-seeking, but instead it should be marked by the harmonious peace of God's authorship. It is because what Paul says in verse 25 is true of our worship, that we should strive to pursue corporate worship in a way that's marked by order and peace, because God is truly among us. That's what happens in the worship of the church. God comes down from heaven and meets with His people. And He is the author of peace and harmony, and He is among us, and we should reflect His character. Thus, it's entirely nonsensical to say that structure and order in worship puts the Holy Spirit in a box. It is emphatically not the case that a structured liturgy confines the Holy Spirit so that He cannot work. Quite to the contrary, what Paul says here tells us that order in worship service is in fact the fruit of which the Holy Spirit is the author. And what Paul writes in verse 32 adds to this picture as well. The spirits of prophets, they're subject to prophets. You know, it's not the case that whenever the Holy Spirit would come on a prophet, he would just randomly start blurting out stuff no matter what was going on around him. They wouldn't bypass the careful and deliberate intentionality of the one he was using. There's no tension between the movement and the operation of the Holy Spirit in the worshiping life of the church and deliberate control and order in the flow of worship. There's no tension between those two things. That's what Paul's saying here, in fact. The opposite's true. There's tension between chaos and the work of the Spirit. The supposed freedom of spontaneity that was going on in Corinth was without fail, what it leads to is simply the tyranny of loud, opinionated extroverts. You know that, right? When there's just, the floor is just open for anyone to talk, who talks? It's the loudmouths, right? And they trample all over the rights of those who are more reserved, more quiet, and who want to hear other people. The order of controlled worship, it actually protects the freedom of those who want to speak and those who want to hear. And above all, it reflects the authorship of God. And now lastly, we need to look very briefly at the last point I want us to think about in this text, and that is a liturgy of edification. In verse 26, Paul repeats a principle that he's been driving home for several chapters now. Let all things be done for edification. That's the principle he first began with, this whole discussion with, back in chapter 12 and verse 7 when he was talking about the use of spiritual gifts. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one. Why? For the profit of all. That's why the Holy Spirit has given gifts to his church, so that his people might use them to profit everyone for the common good. It is true that the worship of the church, properly speaking, is not focused on us. That's true. The very notion of worship, the very idea of worship, it entails that we turn our hearts and our minds away from ourselves and to God, and that we delight in Him, honor Him, pray to Him, confess our faith in Him, hear His word, come to His table and meet His presence. That's the center of worship, is the God who is the object of our worship. It's about Himself. But the glorious thing about worship is that as we as the body of Christ engage in it, as we come to God, as we come out of ourselves and turn to God by His Spirit turning us to Him, that in that event we are edified. Our chief end, the reason that we exist, is to what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so the wondrous thing is that as we do that, as we engage in that in corporate worship, we find our true humanity there. Authentic edification, it cannot be found as we desperately seek to elevate ourselves and glorify ourselves and gratify ourselves. It can only be found as we seek to glorify God. But the building up of the well-being of our soul, it can only be found there. And that is precisely what we do each and every Sunday as we gather as God's people. We come together to meet Him as His people assembled together. And God Himself comes down and meets us by His Spirit, using His Word to wrap us up in His gracious arms in Christ. And it's in that process that we are most edified. And God's people, we're not just passing time when we come into this building. It's not just another thing that we do because, you know, we got a couple hours to kill. Let's go to the church. It's not just another activity we do to fill our free time and passively sit here as spectators. The people of God, we are actually being built up. We are being edified as this thing called worship goes on. When the ordered peace of God comes and meets the body of Christ, we are edified. Something is being done to you when you come to the worship service. That's why this event, it must take precedent over everything in our lives. Sunday worship, it's not this optional thing that maybe if I have time in between dropping the kids off at a soccer game and preparing lunch and getting all my weekend chores done, maybe then I can fit it in. spotty attendance in worship and the worship of the church, it's not because you're too busy. Everyone's busy here. Spotty attendance in worship service is not because you're too busy. It is the product of misplaced priorities. You'll never truly thrive as a Christian. You'll never truly flourish so long as you continually place the corporate worship of the church on the back burner and make it take a back seat as an option if you have to fit it in your time. This is the place where you come and you meet God and find the edification that your soul desperately needs as you face a world that wants to kill you. You need to come and to turn yourself away from that and away from your own sin and find rest and find peace in the God who comes and meets you here. But as we continue to have conversations about the worship of the church and about how it should be done, and as each congregation wrestles with how to do that in their own cultural context, this must be the anchor of our priorities. Worship is done not to tickle our fancies and to get our kicks. Worship is done to the glory of God with the magnificent consequence of the edification of the body of Christ. And that means that the logic that is at work in this last part of what Paul says about worship in 1 Corinthians, it's really the logic that has been central to this entire letter. The wisdom of the cross, it is worked out when we set aside our self-seeking, set aside our arrogance, set aside our rights, and instead humbly seek the edification of the entire body of Christ. Our worship, it should not be marked by the chaos of self-seeking, but the ordered peace of edification. And until we are governed by the wisdom of the cross, we will always sadly, tragically be turning the worship of the church and matters about it into an issue for conflict and warfare. But when we put our self-seeking aside and we think clearly about what Scripture says, that worship is to be the ordered peace of God's presence, that will begin to reign in our worshiping lives as churches. Yes, we may still have some disagreements over how things should be worked out. Yes, we may still prefer some things over other things. Yes, we may even think that other ways of doing things are in fact objectively better than doing things another way. And they are, I think. But when we step foot into the worshiping assembly of God's people, we leave all of that at the door. And we turn ourselves to delighting in God and in edifying the body of Christ. That's what worship is about. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this privilege of being able to come and meet you here. Pray, Lord, that you would impress upon our hearts a deep longing to come to find your ordered peace as you come and you meet us in this hour as we gather as your people. Lord, help us to be a people who reflect the wisdom of Christ, that we would not be seeking our own, but we would not selfishly insist on our rights, our preferences, but that we would always, in everything, especially in the worship of the church, seek the edification of the sheep that you gave your life for. We thank you for the privilege of being one of those sheep, of worshiping you in your Son. We ask these things in his name. Amen.